I remember having a conversation with a young man who'd been present at a Christmas Day service, and he'd picked up in that service that Jesus had been referred to in more than one way. That had been referred to by his name Jesus, but also as Emmanuel as well. And he was puzzled by that. He'd never come across it and was surprised. And he said, were there any other names that are used to describe Jesus? Because it gave me the impression that he felt just a little bit suspicious and uncomfortable with it. And it's very easy for those of us who are so familiar with what the Bible teaches to forget how it feels when first you come across these truths for the first time. So I tried to reassure him that there was nothing suspicious about it at all. And you can understand why he thinks that, because the police are all the time dealing with people who are AKA, also known as. It's a very good wheeze if you're a criminal to have lots of names, so that you can go and live in one area, set up a dodgy business, and then when it all goes under, you can just move off somewhere else and start up something different with a totally new name. And so if anybody's trying to find you, they won't find you as Fred Bloggs, but you'll be there as Joe Smith, and they won't know it. And many people have aliases, and they always tend to be suspicious. They sort of tend to be concealing something. It's not quite the same as a nickname, and many people have nicknames. I had a nickname when I was at school. I think I shared that with you. We won't go there again, but it's... Some U.S. presidents have had nicknames. Richard Nixon had the unflattering title of Tricky Dicky because people felt you just couldn't trust him. What a terrible thing to have a name like that when you're the most powerful man in the world, so-called, and people can't trust you. Now, these variety of names, these aliases, these other names that people have, are almost without exception used to conceal those people's true identity. It's a cover. It's dishonest. It's deceptive. It's got malevolent purposes. Jesus has got many names. Hundreds, is true to say. Each of which helps us to understand his true identity. Not to hide anything from us, but to reveal things to us. And so for that reason, it's time well spent to think about the different names that we find for the Lord Jesus, because each one of them teaches us new things about Jesus, which help us to appreciate him more. And with the different names of Jesus, as I mentioned in prayer, if we are seeking guidance, as Anna is, for the future, then it's great to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd, the one who protects and cares for his sheep and his flock, but also guides and leads as the shepherd does. So we can call upon him in that way to lead us and guide us. But if we're feeling under attack from the enemy, if we're feeling that the devil is having a go at us, then we can call upon him as the one who has been victorious over the devil and has defeated the devil upon the cross, the victorious Savior. Now, we're going to think this morning about the Son of Man. This is a description that Jesus uses, and it's always a good question. So, well, where does this come from? Did Jesus just pull it out of the air? Is it something that he made up for himself? Or has it got roots elsewhere? And it doesn't take very long to realize that it does have roots, and not surprisingly, the roots are in the Old Testament. This is why we have a whole Bible. We don't just have the New Testament. We want to understand the Old and see how it points forward to the New. We find that the phrase, the Son of Man, is found in the book of Numbers, the book of Job, and the book of Psalms, but also in the prophets, and two main prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, in Ezekiel, it is used 93 times. Now, I didn't count that up. I've got this little software program which sort of gives you numbers, and you could just sort of take one from the other when it gets to Ezekiel, and you work out how many times it's been used. So don't think I'm that sad you're sitting there counting them all up. But it just shows you just how frequently it was used in Ezekiel. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment. In the book of Daniel, it is used twice. In Ezekiel, it's used exclusively to refer to Ezekiel himself. So the title Son of Man is actually used by God when he's speaking to Ezekiel before he prophesies and passes on what God has told him to say. In Daniel, on one occasion it's referring to Daniel, but on another occasion it's referring to somebody who isn't Daniel and couldn't be Daniel and could never ever be Daniel. A very special person. And we should be thinking about this special person in a moment. As we shall see, only Jesus matches the description of that person that we have in Daniel chapter 7. Nobody else could match that description. So why does Jesus use this title, the Son of Man? It's been said that it's the title that he preferred more than any other. Now, I haven't checked this one out, but I take this person's word because they're a very careful student and scholar, and it's a title that Jesus uses more than any other when he's speaking of himself. And in the passage that we're looking at, this John read this week and also that we looked at last week, the title is used by Jesus three times for himself. And we should be looking at those, how that's embedded in the passage and what we can learn from what from the way in which it is used and where it's used. But if we were to do a survey of all the different ways in which Jesus uses, different places in which Jesus uses the title the Son of Man for himself, we'll see that it draws attention to three things. Firstly, his prophetic ministry, because Jesus was the ultimate prophet. In other words, he spoke God's words, but he didn't just speak God's words as a man, he spoke God's word as God, and he passed on exactly what God had given him to speak, and that's what a prophet does. He foretells God's word as well as foretelling it. Yes, on occasions he looks into the distance and sees what is coming and has to describe that, but also he brings messages straight from God, and Jesus did both of those. He looked ahead and warned people, but also he brought words from God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and the words I bring to you are not my own, but him who sent me. But also, he uses this title to draw attention to his suffering and death, inasmuch as the Son of Man, he identifies with us human beings. But also, he uses the title to draw attention to him, to his authority and rule. And in the passage that we looked at last week and this week, we'll find that in verse 27, we find he talks about himself as the Son of Man. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Then verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and I explained what that meant last week, you have no life in you. And then in verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And we'll look at that in context and see why Jesus was saying that there and what he meant by it. So Jesus uses the Son of Man to draw attention to his prophetic ministry. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a remarkable book. It's the book from which God spoke to me in connection with my call to the ministry. So the early chapters are very precious to me and very special. He was given a message from God. He was told that he had to go and speak to the people, a message that would not be welcomed, it would be rejected. We're told that he was going to be strengthened for that task. His forehead was going to be made like flint. In other words, not literally walking around with a flint forehead, but he would be strengthened to withstand all that would come against him. And anybody who seeks to be faithful to God's word knows something of that. You're very much aware when the word of God is being received and when the word of God is being rejected. And you need to be strengthened for that. So if anybody's thinking about entering the ministry because it seems a cushy life, forget it. That is not the way it is. But Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophets. He was the true prophet. The true prophet, because even if you look at the lives of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Isaiah, you find that There are feet of clay. They are flawed. They're not perfect. But when Jesus brings God's word to us, that word comes perfectly from one who is perfect, who lives in perfect communion with the Father, whose enemies could find nothing wrong with him. So the Son of Man draws attention to the fact that what Jesus says comes from God, and for that reason we should take it extremely seriously. We shouldn't make light of it. And if we reject it, we are rejecting God himself. And there are awesome, terrible consequences to that. And nobody should willingly and knowingly do that, reject the words of God. But it's quite clear as we follow the life of Jesus that his teaching was rejected. In the very first chapter of John's Gospel, which people often say, well, it's beautiful, isn't it? Yes, but it's also very poignant as well, because it tells us that the one who came into this world, the incarnate Son of God, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But to as many as did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. And in this passage that we looked at last week and this week, we can see the rejection of the teaching of Jesus. In verse 41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, hang on, don't we know him? We know his family. We know where he came from. We know the house where he lived. How can he say that I am the bread from heaven? So there's this challenge there to what Jesus was saying. And that challenge deepened and strengthened. Then in verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man say that he is going to give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus is never put off by that. In response to that, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, in other words, believe in him, you have no life in you. He doesn't think, oh, this teaching's unpopular, I'm going to pull back from that to do something which is more acceptable. He keeps faithful to the words that God has given him. Verse 60, on hearing what Jesus had said, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Difficult to take hold of, difficult to accept, not difficult to understand, because they did understand what Jesus was saying, but who can accept it? Then verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And surprisingly, Jesus didn't run after them, say, hey, come on, okay, perhaps I overstated it a bit, you know, let's lighten up a bit about this. Jesus was no cult leader. Cult leaders don't allow people to leave. There's a cult called the Anandamarga. There are no living ex-members of the Anandamarga cult. The penalty for leaving is death. So Jesus is not a cult leader. He doesn't act and function as a cult leader. He then turns to his disciples and says, do you want to go too? Do you want to go too? Now's the time. And Simon Peter recognized there was nowhere else to go. There was no one else to go to. And that is it for those folk who feel you've got to turn over every stone, every spiritual idea, every spiritual theory. It can be a lifetime's process, an exhausting process. How important, therefore, to recognize as soon as possible that Jesus is the only hope, the only one to save yourself. All that time and trouble and exhaustion and indecision and uncertainty, and realize that by placing your trust in Christ, in him alone, we can be secure and certain of eternal life and forgiveness. So Jesus used that title to draw attention to his prophetic ministry, but he also used that title to draw attention to his suffering and death. In chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Just before that, he says that this bread of which he speaks is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is here talking about his death. his sacrificial death, which was the last act of his life amongst men. He came into our world. I think it might just be helpful to spend a moment or two thinking about how Jesus became one with us when he came into our world, and how that last identification of being with us was in his death upon the cross. We can start a very simple way by saying that Jesus became one with us as he shared in our physical limitations. In John chapter 4, that account of the conversation with the woman of Samaria, we're very much aware there that the Lord Jesus was tired and also that he was thirsty. In John chapter 19 and verse 17, we realize that Jesus was exhausted. He suffers from the physical limitations that we suffer from. And that's so helpful, isn't it? Because it's very easy when we pray to God or come before the Lord Jesus and call upon his name to think he's somebody who just doesn't understand. It's for this reason that Jesus came and walked amongst us. He knew what it was to live life here on earth. He's also one with us experiencing our sorrows. I've mentioned how he came to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected by them. And also in verse 66 here, from that time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus knows what it is to have people walk away from him. And he feels that more keenly than ever we will. But he also knows what it is to be betrayed. Verse 70, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And also, we mustn't think that because Jesus was a man, but who was also God, that he had no feeling. As perhaps we may be tempted to think that God has no feelings. We know very well that God has a heart of love. He is love, but also he has a righteous anger. He has feelings. He has emotions. And so too does Jesus. Therefore, he knows the pain of rejection. He knows the pain of betrayal. He's also one with us fighting our battles. And this may be perhaps one of the more surprising ways in which Jesus identifies with us. The writers of the Hebrews tells us this about Jesus. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. One day, if when we are feeling under temptation, we feel unable to turn to the Lord because we feel it's unworthy to be tempted. There's nothing wrong in being tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. The sin is yielding to that temptation and giving into it. So Jesus understands what it is to be tempted. He was tempted in every point, every way, just as we are. What a comfort. What an encouragement to know that we go to one who understands. Because he's been in this world and he knows what it means to live in it and to be tempted. But also he was tempted when he was at his weakest. He went into the wilderness for 40 days, and at that point Satan came to him. When he was really ravenous, tempted him with the prospect of turning these rocks into bread, end your hunger just like that. Come on, if you're the Son of God, do it. Yet when he was tempted, and here's the encouragement example to us, he didn't start arguing and debating with the devil, saying, well, I don't know, perhaps this once, you know, God knows, you know. He just used the scriptures to silence him. It's interesting how the scriptures silence the devil. And there was a time when Jesus was overwhelmed. And of course, we as Christians never know what it is to be overwhelmed, do we? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow. He knew what awaited him. He knew the cross was imminent. And all that would mean, not just the physical suffering, which most people tend to focus on, which was horrible enough, but that spiritual isolation as he took upon himself the punishment for those for whom he was dying. Every sin of mine, past, present, and future, was laid upon Jesus. Every sin of yours, if you're a Christian this morning, was laid upon Jesus. Some people say they don't know what to think about around the Lord's table. That's what I think about. That's what I think about, that Jesus, I'm remembering a Savior who died and was punished for every single one of my sins. And if your heart is cold when you come around the table of the Lord Jesus, it can't stay cold for long if you think about what he's done for you in that way. But when he was overwhelmed, he was strengthened by prayer. So here we have Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, identifying with us in our humanity, recognizing the power in using God's word to silence the enemy, but also the power of prayer as well. Little wonder that the church today is as weak as it is when more and more Christians are reading their Bibles less and less, and prayer is the dying and dwindling activity of evangelical churches. How can we justify that if we wish to grow, if we wish to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come amongst us and demonstrated to us his value of the Word of God, his value of the power of prayer? And the supreme way in which the Lord Jesus identified with us was by dying in our place. There's no greater identification than this. No greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't just come to live among us. He came to die for us. He came to die in our place. The last way in which the Lord Jesus uses this title is to draw attention to his authority and his rule. Now in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 we have some remarkable verses. These are embedded in the Old Testament. If you haven't read Daniel or the early chapters of Daniel, then read through to the end of Daniel chapter 7 and also into chapter 8 as well. It is a remarkable chapter. Remarkable chapter. Daniel sees one who has the appearance of the Son of Man. So he had the appearance of a human, but everything else that is said about him could not possibly be an ordinary man. Everything else that he describes in this person, who he sees, is unique to Jesus. This person was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Could that be any other person? Who else do we know has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power? Oh, there are world leaders who have limited power, but that power is limited, and it's limited for a period, for a season. We're also told that all worshipped him. We know that as we meet now, there are bodies of believers all over this world, in every nation, gathering to meet, to worship the Lord. But also we're told that he has everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How many earthly rulers, how many powerful leaders do we know who has a kingdom that will never be destroyed? So Jesus uses the title of the Son of Man to draw attention to his authority and his rule, his uniqueness. And we see something of his uniqueness in verse 27 and also in verse 62. We'll look at these two things and then we'll draw it to a close. In verse 27, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man there. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ here with his authority. He has the authority to give food for eternal life. And this is how he establishes his kingdom. This kingdom is built of people who have eternal life that have received from Christ himself. Jesus said, it is the Son of Man who will give you this food. Drawing attention to his uniqueness. But also the Son of Man has the Father's approval. People today get more and more suspicious about people who make extraordinary claims. And one can understand that. Because there's a lot of people out there who are seeking to beguile the gullible. And to get money off them in particular. Or to ensnare them in some way. The Lord Jesus did make extraordinary claims about himself. And all that we hear from his heavenly Father is approval. This is my Son. But not just this is my Son. This is my Son. Listen to him. So I'm hoping, if nothing else, through this morning service series, we are recognizing that what Jesus has to say, we must listen to, we must take notice of, and we must act upon. But also in verse 62, which John read to us, the Son of Man is presented to us as the triumphant and pre-existent Son of God. Verse 62. Let me start at verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Actually, what that really means is, does this ensnare you? Is this a trap to you? Does this catch you so that you can't go any further because of your unbelief? Well, if that snatches you, if that traps you, if that ensnares you, how much more will it when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Because this Son of Man is telling you words of truth. And you're going to see him returning to what? Where he was before. So he's pre-existent. He's going back to where he was with God before he came to this earth. And when that happens, how much more will you feel entrapped? How much more in that sense will this offend you? And it'll be too late. What do you see? The Son of Man ascend to where he was before. So Jesus uses the Son of Man in this third way to draw attention to his authority and his rule. And we have this beautiful balance that he speaks the word of God to us, God's pure words, which were utterly trustworthy. He identifies with us by living amongst us and identifying with us ultimately as he dies in our place. But also he demonstrates his authority and his rule by dispensing, if I can put it like that, eternal life to all those who follow him and put their trust in him. So to conclude, this is the real Jesus. And belief in the real Jesus, that is a personal trust in the real Jesus, not a sort of a head nodding, yeah, okay, I can go with that, it doesn't cause me too many intellectual problems. That's not what faith is. It's saving faith, which rests completely, as you folk are trusting completely in the chairs upon which you're sitting now, hoping they're going to support you. When we put our trust in Christ, we trust that he's going to support us for all eternity. And only he can do that. The most important thing, as we saw last week, that we can do is to believe in him. It's the most important work that any one of us can do. Not to attend church how many times a day, how many times a week, say these prayers or those prayers, give this amount of money or that amount of money, read 12 chapters of our Bible a day, or one chapter of Bible per day. Some of these things are good. Some of them will get us nowhere. The most important thing is to believe in the one God has sent. Put our personal trust in him alone. That's essential for eternal life. The wonderful thing about trusting in Christ is that we know we are forgiven the moment we do that. We have this relationship through the rest of our earthly life, but beyond that, we have this eternal life, which we will spend in the presence of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no fear in dying. Hell holds no terror to us because Christ has taken our punishment by dying in our place. And as we read what Jesus has to say, we need to recognize that if we start raising questions which are the same sort of questions that these people are raising, that we are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. That Jesus teaches about spiritual things. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to a man called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and Jesus said, "You've got to be born again"? He said, "Well, look, I'm a grown man. How can I do that? Can't get back inside my mother and come out again? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, look, you are ruler of Israel and you ask me these things?" I haven't got a clue. Had no understanding that Jesus was teaching about spiritual things. The Sermon on the Mount, which people eulogize, oh, it's so beautiful. Blessed are the poor, yet they can't stand poverty and think there's virtue in poverty. He's not teaching there's virtue in poverty. There is no virtue in poverty at all. It's poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about. And this Jesus, the Son of Man, the real Jesus that we're encountering here in God's word, knows exactly what's in your heart and in my heart now. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe him and who would betray him. In other places it tells Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So let's understand this. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can hide from Jesus because he knows what's in our hearts. So there's no point in being anything else than honest and real with him because it's a waste of time. Because he sees right into our hearts. He knows exactly what's there. We might be able to fool our friends, but you can never fool the Lord Jesus. So, if there are issues, if there are things that you don't understand, if there's things you're struggling with, tell him. Call upon him. Say, "Lord, I believe a little bit. Help me for the things that I don't believe. Lord, I'd like to believe, but I know I'm sinful. Tell me what I must do about these things." Whatever our concern, whatever our question, bring it, believing that Jesus has the answer. Notice the encouragement, the great encouragement of verse 54. Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In other words, whoever puts his trust in me, her trust in me, whoever, no matter what your background, you may have been in a church all your life but still a stranger to Christ. Maybe you've hardly set foot inside a church and are a stranger to Christ. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. "This is my beloved Son," God says. Listen to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the more we learn of him, the more we marvel at him. We thank you that there is nobody like him. Forgive us for those times when we think of him just as a rather nice or very much better human being than those people that we rub shoulders with day by day. Father, help us to sweep these to one side and to set in that place the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the one whose words were your words, the one who identified with us here on earth, and ultimately upon the cross, and the one who has that sovereign authority and rule over an everlasting kingdom. Thank you that this is Jesus. Lord, help us to put our trust in him, and if we already do, to worship him with all our hearts for his sake. Amen.